Does anybody love to take a final exam as much as I do? Ooh, I love to learn the material, to wrestle with it, to memorize it. I love the cramming for it. And I love showing what I know. Well, there's a certain kind of exam I like, the kind of exam that tests you on the knowledge that was actually taught in the class, the kind of exam that follows the study guide you were given and has a clear rubric for grading. I like a final exam that allows me to show that I've mastered the material. And today's gospel reading has me imagining a final exam for us who have chosen to follow Jesus. In many parts of Scripture, we grapple with complex metaphors or difficult parables, but here, Jesus is not ambiguous. He provides us with a rubric that is clear. There seems to be a right way and a wrong way. There are sheep and there are goats. To the sheep, Jesus says, "I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit me. I was in prison and you came to me. I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me." The grading of this assessment makes perfect sense to us because it appeals to our basic sense of morality and how much we like a good binary. If someone is hungry, you feed them. If they are a stranger, you welcome them. It's a straightforward, feel-good assessment that offers us a sense of security. We like this passage because it gives us a checklist. We read about the sheep inheriting the kingdom, and we instinctively place ourselves among them, nodding along because we have donated food for the daytime warming center. We have purchased undergarments. It's a comforting final exam and a grade we like. And if we assume we are one of those providing care, that is, then we like it. If we see ourselves as the sheep. And it forces the question, though, are we the sheep? When we look at the rubric Jesus provides, the entire test hinges on a single factor: how we treat those he calls the least of these. Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it for one of the least of these siblings of mine, you did it for me." These are the people on the fringes, the ignored, the overlooked, and the systematically silenced. While we often read this part and look down in pity, we too may also find ourselves in these shoes. To see ourselves as vulnerable is a first step towards empathy. To see the ignored and overlooked as Christ is a step towards justice. We must be honest about why people are overlooked and ignored. It doesn't just happen. It is taught. It is a choice. We don't just miss the poor by accident. Our society builds walls, creates zoning laws, and develops social habits specifically designed to make the vulnerable invisible. Our gospel reading begs the question, do we actually see Christ in others? Or have we become so accustomed to othering of the poor that we lose sight of our neighbor's humanity? If we cannot see God's face in the one who is sick and without insurance, or in the face of the kid at the border, then we aren't passing the test Jesus gave us. If we take this passage from Matthew 25 seriously, we realize that food and clothing are not enough. One of our own members and a dear friend of mine, Amanda, captured this tension when she was church shopping, looking for a church she wanted to go to before she landed here. She said, "Zan, I've gone to churches that make fleece blankets for folks who are unhoused. I want to go to a church that also asks the question, what is causing the homelessness?" The question is the bridge between two holy callings, that of charity and of justice. And we are often real comfortable with charity. It's immediate, it's tangible, and it makes us feel like those sheep that Jesus described. But charity alone is an incomplete response to seeing Christ in our neighbors. As author Sean Brace notes, there is a vital distinction here. He argues that charity is acute care, while justice is preventative care. Charity is our compassionate response to immediate suffering, the food for the hungry, the visits for the sick. But justice is the work of addressing the root causes of those needs so that people don't have them in the first place. As you've likely heard before, if charity is pulling drowning people out of the river, justice is walking upstream to find out who is pushing them in. I don't believe Jesus is giving us a mandate for only charity here in Matthew 25. He commands us to be about both. We provide the blanket, and we also work to dismantle our systems of oppression. And the test just got a lot harder. The challenge of meeting immediate needs, though, is not easy work. I want to be clear about that. The Daytime Warming Center guests and the staff and us, the hosts, we are working hard to meet the acute needs of folks. And the founders and staff, Kim, of the Daytime Warming Center, work hard to not replicate those systems of oppression. They're always working to advocate for affordable housing, and they foster a community that is self-governed and supportive. So we keep at the work of both. As we give a cup of water, we also ask why the well is poisoned or why the water has been privatized. This both and mandate is deeply rooted in our tradition. Centuries before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah issued a terrifying warning in chapter 10 that Celeste read. "Woe, woe to those who make iniquitous decrees, who write oppressive statutes, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right." Isaiah reminds us that poverty is often a legal and political creation, the result of oppressive statutes. And this is where we must be careful. Charity responds to the pain of the world, but it doesn't claim to have participated in the source of that pain. We can give a donation without ever having to repent. But restorative justice is different. It takes ownership. It prevents further damage. And it involves a deep collective repentance for the system that only some of us benefit from. I have a sticker on my laptop that reads, "Overcoming poverty is a religious issue. It isn't just a political debate or an economic theory. It is the work that Jesus calls us to." As Reverend Jim Wallace, the founder of Sojourners, often emphasizes, addressing poverty is essential to living out one's faith and recognizing the inherent dignity of every human being. To honor God, we cannot just treat the symptoms. We must dismantle the systems that are causing the harm. So as much as I want to keep reading the part about the sheep, the ones who get it, I think we're called to sit with the part about the goats. I was hungry, and you gave me no meal. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was homeless, and you gave me no bed. I was shivering, and you gave me no clothes. Sick and in prison, you never visited me. Whenever you fail to do one of these things to someone who was being overlooked and ignored, that was me. You failed to do it to me. So we need to talk about failing the test. Because if we are honest, we are missing the mark. This is not about abstract ideas. We have the data to tell us how we're doing. Right here in Washtenaw County and across Michigan, the least of these are hiding in plain sight. According to the United Way's ALICE report, 41% of working Michigan households struggle to afford basic necessities like housing, childcare, and food. These are the people working two jobs who can still not afford to feed their kids. We see the stranger and the prisoner in the staggering data from the Prison Policy Initiative, which shows that 53,000 people are behind bars in Michigan. And the racial disparity is a flashing red light of iniquitous decrees. While black residents make up 13% of our population, they constitute over half of the prison population. We're failing the test. When the state of Michigan data tells us that 93,000 children are uninsured, we are hearing the literal cry of the sick whom we have not visited. And so we must confess, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. Jesus tells the goats, those who do not care for the overlooked, to depart. Not because he's cruel, but because not doing the work of justice seems to create a distance between us and God. In the Message translation, we hear them called worthless goats. Does this imply that our worth is tied up with how we treat the vulnerable? If we ignore 1.7 million Michigan households struggling to survive, we aren't just ignoring the poor. We're also ignoring Christ himself. Works of charity and justice are important. So too is the work of the individual and of the collective. We read this passage as an evaluation of our own individual hearts. I was this, and you did this. But the Greek text points to something much broader. Jesus uses the phrase panta ethne, all the nations. In the ancient word, an ethnos was a people group, a shared culture, a collective identity. So by gathering the nations, Jesus is claiming authority over every human system. Every structure we have built. Is he just looking at individual sheep and goats or demanding collective accountability? This view suggests that whole societies and systems will be judged, are judged now for how they structure themselves, whether they build a world that cares for the vulnerable or ignores them. At my grandfather's funeral, my dad shared a line in the eulogy that has stayed with me. He said, "Being a Christian doesn't make us superior to anybody, but brings us into solidarity with everybody. Being a Christian doesn't make us superior to anybody, but bringing us into solidarity with everybody. We honor our shared humanity with others and a commitment to this common good. It is the understanding that if our nation or our system is producing 53,000 prisoners and 93,000 uninsured children in Michigan, then collectively we are failing the test. We see this sense of collective responsibility in the 400 Christian leaders who recently sent a letter to the administration this past week on Ash Wednesday. They didn't speak about individual sins. They spoke about systemic ones. These leaders understand that when the nations are gathered, God will ask about the iniquitous decrees we allowed to stand. Solidarity means we refuse to be the sheep in a goat system. It means we realize that the only way to pass the test is to change the structure of the system itself. So, if we accept that poverty is, in fact, a religious issue, and that we are judged collectively, the question remains, how do we respond? If we look at this concept of justice, mishpat, in the Old Testament, it appears over 450 times. And scholar Christopher Wright points out, in the Hebrew scriptures, oppression is by far the major recognized cause of poverty. Mostly, people are made poor by the actions of others, directly or indirectly. He says, poverty is caused. So while we might feel inclined to judge the poor for their choices, the law of Israel focuses on those who wield the power. The law addresses the creditor, not the debtor, the employer, not the laborer, the slave owner, not the slave. Biblical justice isn't about fixing poor people. It's about constraining the power that creates the poverty. Last week, I attended a clergy gathering. It was clergy plus a director of community life, where Dr. Sarah Nahar taught us about nonviolent civil resistance and reminded us that it is effective, it is faithful, and it is doable. It's a strategy to constrain the oppressive power. She defined nonviolent resistance as a strategic response designed to disrupt violence, to disrupt oppression, to disrupt injustice without relying on physical force. So, we gathered, we put on our name tags, we participated in a brief warm-up of sorts for our minds and our bodies, and then we dove into the content. First, Sarah invited us to participate in what she called a museum of people power. Each small group was invited to think of a time in history when people had the power. And then we were to show that moment through a tableau. It was a good thing we had had a warm-up. My group shared a handful of names and of movements in history when the power of the people made a difference. We talked about Ida B. Wells and the women's suffrage movement. We named the work of Greta Thunberg. And we landed with doing our best to represent Mamie Till Mobley's decision to hold an open casket at her funeral, at the funeral of her son, Emmett Till, the 14-year-old boy who was murdered in Mississippi in 1955. After being accused of offending a white grocery store cashier. This decision of hers to have an open casket funeral forced the world to see the iniquitous decrees of Jim Crow written on the flesh of her son. And so my group of interfaith leaders gathered around folding chairs in the shape of a coffin, and I did my best to represent Miss Till Mobley with grief and anger and power in my body. We must resist. And when we speak of resistance, we aren't just talking about a political tactic. We are talking about the core of our faith, of Islam, of Judaism, of Christianity. To be a person of faith, Dr. Sarah Nahar reminded us, is to belong to a lineage of those who resisted the empire. We see this faithfulness in our earliest stories. And we started to name those as a gathered group, those stories from our sacred texts. Long before the Exodus, it was the midwives, Shifra and Puah, who engaged in the first recorded act of nonviolent civil disobedience. When the empire ordered death, they chose life, and they quietly refused to follow Pharaoh's laws. We see it again in the life of Jesus, particularly in John chapter 8, when a woman caught in adultery is brought before him. The statutes of the time demanded she be stoned. But Jesus doesn't meet mob violence with more violence. He stoops down. He writes in the desert, in the dirt, maybe a delay tactic. And he uses a nonviolent intervention to expose the hypocrisy of the accusers. He de-escalates the violence while simultaneously dismantling the system of condemnation. To resist, for many, might sound like a political slogan, but in the context of our stories today, it is a prayer and a faithful action. It is a commitment to refuse to go along with the systems that produce poverty and exclusion. Otherwise, we'd be the goats. To resist is to make a holy promise that we will no longer participate in the othering of the vulnerable. It is the active, faithful way we ensure that the least of these are seen, are protected, and ultimately liberated. A hopeful part of this passage for me about the sheep and the goats is that there are actually some sheep to talk about. It isn't just the promise of the kingdom. Jesus says that some people are actually doing it. They're living out the kingdom now. They're resisting now. As a religious community, we possess what sociologists call moral suasion. This work is doable, and we are well situated for the work. We have legally protected spaces. We are a part of an organized network. We have a commitment to hope, and we are already really good at mutual aid. And we have space, time, and the capacity. We have space, time, and the history to be a hub for justice. Alongside these resources, we also have the capacity for repentance. We have the power to stand up and say, we've done it wrong, and we are ready to do it differently. We want to do it better. In the world of organizing, we often talk about the spectrum of allies. We aren't trying to move the goats at the far end of the spectrum overnight. We are trying to shift those next to us, maybe passive allies, into active sheep. And this requires us to get comfortable with being uncomfortable. As we build these coalitions for justice, we must remember, if we aren't uncomfortable, our coalition is too small and often too homogeneous. And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of my siblings, you did it to me. We can do this. We don't have to choose between the blanket or the policy, between the sandwiches or the statute. We are called to meet the acute needs of the people right now, while also advocating for a society built on justice. That preventative care that honors the dignity of everyone. We can do this as individuals in our daily lives, and we must do it collectively as a group. So, in this Lenten season, let us make a holy commitment. Let's keep learning the stories behind the statistics, the stories of those most impacted, the neighbors that we are trained to ignore. Let's keep bringing food to the daytime warming center lunches, meeting those immediate needs. And let's also commit to paying attention to advocacy efforts, joining in with our voices and maybe with our bodies too. As I mentioned, you'll see in your bulletins that there is a handout for this week's devotion. I am, and you. Each week, we'll be offering a story of impact, a scripture reflection, a prayer, and two actionable items: responding to the pain of the world and addressing the root causes. I don't want us to just get by as a congregation. I want us to get an A on this test. Not for the sake of our own pride, but for the health and wellness of our neighbors, the uninsured children, the unhoused friends, our siblings of color who bear the brunt of unjust laws, and the elderly who wonder if they're going to be cared for. What is good for our neighbors is good for us. As followers of Jesus, we aren't just called to wait for a better world. We are called to birth a better world, over and over and over again, until poverty is finally overcome. Amen.